Anyway, without further ado, I don't want Dave to get angry at me because he's going to be preaching on anger in the fasten your seatbelt because none of us ever have gotten angry in an unholy way in this room. So, I mean, to anybody in our family, our home, our business, or anywhere in life. So I know we're all A plus on this one. So let's just kick back. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for this morning. Thank you that there's not one man here by mistake, whether this is their habit or they just showed up because somebody brought them here, or they don't even know why they're here. Father, you brought them here. And Father, to deal with the issues of our hearts, to make us better men, to help us to grow in grace, to connect us to one another, that we might go out strong as brothers in Christ into this world that needs men to stand up and shine bright for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. No better prelude than discussion of anger than to talk about Mets fans. You know, from a football perspective, there's only one fan base worse, and that would be Philadelphia. Let's begin with our text this morning, continuing in our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me to Matthew 5, and I'll be reading verses 21 to 26. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The word of the Lord. I've titled my message this morning, A Provocative Perspective. Provocative is defined as causing discussion, thought, or argument. If something's provocative, it provokes a reaction. At times, I feel like being provocative is necessary to wake people up, to stir up some controversy, to force people to think. I'll give you a couple of examples of what I mean. As a young pastor, I used to often in preaching just look out and go, is anybody really listening? Is anybody paying attention to what I've prepared and what I'm saying? And so one time, just to kind of play with that, I purposely had a paragraph in my message that was, for anyone who knew the Bible, it was heretical. And then I had a plant, literally, a young guy had never been to the church before who's sitting out in the congregation. And so I make this heretical statement and I look, and as I suspected, you know, nobody's necessarily reacting to it. And he, at that point, he did a great job. He stands up and, I'm sorry. I guess, I don't know, this is my first time here. I'm sorry. And then he, you know, and so at this point, well, I got everybody's attention. What I did not expect and plan for was the ushers immediately come to take this guy out, right? Well, you know, they're gonna haul him out of the church. I have to hold them off. And he says, what you just said, to my understanding, biblically, is not correct. You know, and now I've got everybody's attention. We're all in, right? And I, of course, could say, okay, I brought him in. He's a plant, and we can go from there. I started another sermon with the following statement. Millions of people are going to hell, and most Christians don't give a damn. And I guess that many of you here this morning are now more concerned about the fact that I said damn than you are that millions are going to hell. That got the party started. The Sermon on the Mount, in a similar way, is intentionally provocative. Think about it. The first incredibly provocative statement comes in verse 20 that Jeff covered last week, where Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. which I'm sure provoked many listening to say to themselves, okay, that's it. I'm done. I've got no hope of heaven because I'm nowhere close to being as righteous as the Pharisees. They're full-time professional religious fanatics. Before I get into the specifics of today's passage, I want to lean into Jeff's message a little bit more. He did a masterful job of defining and delineating the nuances of the Old Testament law and the New Covenant. Jeff's message got to the heart of legalism. Legalism's really tricky. I feel like my whole life I've lived in the tension of it. I grew up, again, out in the country, a little cattle ranch, and the church, every time the doors were open, we were there. That was our social life. And our church was, looking back, was really very legalistic, but not in the salvation sense. Okay, so in other words, we all knew that doing this and doing that was not going to get you saved. That wasn't the issue. That was Christ and Christ alone. And I didn't learn till later, excuse me, that Christian Missionary Alliance came out of the whole, out of New York, out of the holiness movement. And so the legalism here had to do with keeping in good standing with God, right? So it was things, I mean, we couldn't play cards. I would get by that. I didn't say it was against my religion, but if we're on a going on a bus to a game and they take out a deck of cards and they'd say, Dave, do you want to play? And I'd say, I don't know how. Now that was it. It's like, okay, you're done. Yeah. Okay. But we couldn't dance, even sock hops, right? Didn't go to the prom. Don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. It was that whole list. Okay. And so that was ingrained in me. At times I'm torn with all of this, right? Because I look back, we struggle now, my wife and I, with the lack of commitment, we would call it, I guess, to our kids and grandkids to being at church every Sunday. I mean, now, right, that's all been just obliterated. With Sunday activity, sports, and weekends going here and going there, it's like once or twice a month. See, for us, they had that built in. We had a Sunday school pin. This was masterful. You got a pin for perfect attendance, okay? And then you got another bar to hang on that for perfect attendance. And perfect attendance to the extent that if you went on vacation, you had to bring the bulletin from the church showing that you attended it, okay? Well, the Hubbards, I mean, we're all in. Our pins were like, so you say, well, yeah, but that's very legalistic. Yeah, it's legalistic. However, it built in, right, and ingrained in us the idea, and to this day, oh, I got to be at a church. It's Sunday. So, I struggle. I've often said, and I believe, that every professional athlete, every Olympic athlete is OCD. You can't. If you didn't start there, you end up there, okay, by virtue of the fact that you have to be perfect in order to succeed or even keep your job. It's good, better, best. Never, ever rest till the good is better and the better is best. God has built into our DNA our desire to do our best, to live up to our potential, to perform well. But here's the difference as it relates to the gospel versus a Pharisaical mindset. I think I've used this example before. My experience in the NFL was completely different emotionally than it was in college. Now, it's interesting because as I describe this, you realize this too is completely gone because of the portal. See, my thing in college was they drafted me. Lavelle came to our house a couple different times. I felt when I came in that I had, which is the sense for us as Christians, been adopted into the family of, right? And so I'm there. And what that did, and I'm going to be there. They're paying for my education. They're doing this. So there was a sense of belonging and the fact that I'm a part of this team and I'm going to be here for 4 years. And what that does is it frees you up to be able to make mistakes, right? I can go all out, but I can do that. They're not going to cut me. I'm here. Now that's all changed in college. In professional, that was not the case at all, right? I mean, at every moment, even after you've been there for a year, you can mess up and be gone. And so there's a there's a horrible emotional toll that comes with that. If you believe that your salvation is the result of or dependent upon your behavior, you're in a world of hurt, frustration, doubt, fear, and depression. Two verses should forever free you from that legalistic mindset, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that you could never boast about it. But somehow our default position is the works mentality. Look at every other religion, right, besides Christianity. What do? From Mormonism to Catholicism to, they've got to build in all these things, right, that we've got to do. Back to our text. The first few verses are about as provocative as you can get. Jesus begins by repeating the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. The Pharisees took that literally, believing it, and they taught it that as long as you physically did not take someone's life intentionally, excluding a just war or self-protection, you were in good standing with God with that commandment. But Jesus challenges that notion. Trust me, he's got their full undivided attention when he said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, some translations say, says raka, which literally means, I love this, brainless or empty-headed. I've called a few people that. Will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool, meaning now you're judging their intent, will be liable to the hell of fire. He takes it to what is, it's like an extreme in the other direction. Anger, really? Are you saying that my getting angry with someone is the same as murdering him? I've talked about this a little bit. I was not a fighter. I was a very compliant child. There were five kids. I was next to the youngest. So I watched everything happening ahead of me, right? And I saw my sister do, I said, well, I'll never do that. That ended very badly. And so when it come even at school, in fact, this was the grind against me from coaches. You're not aggressive enough. I would just, if it was a scuffle, a lot of times because of my size, nobody went there to begin with. But if it did happen, I tend to just joke my way out of it. So there's been a few instances where I've lost it, but it takes a lot to get me there. I thought of this one. So I grew up in Napa and went to BYU. It was 800 some miles, about a 13, 14 hour drive. Okay, there was no speed limit at that time in Nevada, which made it not too bad. But I took that trip 33 times, going back and forth, holiday, summer, and so forth, over the 4 years. And boy, I got stories from those trips. One trip, I'm in my Ford Falcon, I'm driving, and it's a piece of work, you know. And I've got Mark Templeton, who is grew up in high school together with, and good friend of mine, and he's with me, and we're driving. Well, coming back, this was over the Christmas break, we get caught in a vicious snowstorm. And he was driving, and the heater was not working in the car. And I've got a, you know, big, huge leather kind of coat on, and he didn't have much on in terms of foul weather. And anyway, I go to sleep. I wake up literally to this. I look over, and he's doing this. Dave, what's going on? Said, I don't know. We left the road a while ago. Okay. So we eventually come to a stop. I get out of the car. He's got to kind of stay there because I'm the one with the, you know, the coat and the boots and everything else. And I crawl up to the, make my way up through this pretty heavy snow at this point to the road. We're way down, probably from me to the back of that wall down the road. Fortunately, I see that the car has turned and is facing toward the highway. So here's my plan. I said, okay, what you're going to do, you're going to blink the lights on and off. This is like 2 o'clock in the morning. And I'm waiting on the road like this for a car to slow down. It's not a good plan. for a car to slow down. They kind of slow down, roll their window down, and then I would pounce, right? But you gotta help us. To which they would speed up. It's like, oh my gosh, there's Sasquatch, out in the middle of, So I go, okay, that's not working. So eventually I just stood out in the middle of the road, right? And finally got this guy who said we'd help. Well, we had to go, there's nothing out there. We had to go for miles and miles till we reached a gas station that said open 20 towing service open 24 hours. So you got the gas, 2 o'clock in the morning. You got the gas station that's closed, and we go back to this little house that exists there, where obviously is where the tow guy is. Lights are on inside. I knock on the door. I'm pounding on the door. He will not answer. Finally, I get him to answer. He opens just a crack of the door, and he says, "Yeah, what do you want?" And I explain the situation. We're in serious trouble. We've got to get towed out of here, okay? And he says, "Well, I've taken all my foul weather gear off. I'm having dinner now. I'm not going to do it." And so I lost it at that point. Opened the door, picked him up, put him up against the wall, and said, "You will put your foul weather gear on, and you will tow us." I mean, it took a lot, but eventually I got there, okay, to where I just lose my mind in this situation. Jesus is not saying that anger is the same as murder and that lust is the same as adultery in a literal sense or in a worldly sense. If that were the case, then why not just go there, right? And if I anger at somebody, why not just kill him? I could have killed that guy and totally got away with it, right? In college, this is what I think happens with many Christian young people with the idea of lust, right? Well, Jesus says the same thing. I've lusted after her, I might as well go all the way. Jesus is not saying but Jesus is saying that in a heavenly sense, as it relates to God's kingdom, not the kingdom of the world, as it pertains to the literal reality of God's righteousness and God's holiness, it is the same. Jesus is saying that if you have ever had a bitter or angry thought towards someone, which is the root source of where murder comes from, as far as Jesus is concerned, you've committed the deed. No wonder this falls into the hard teachings of Jesus. Jesus brings it to the level of the thoughts that we think. That's crazy. Now, obviously, there's no court of law that's going to prosecute you for your thoughts, at least not yet. Imagine if that were the case. I don't know how many of you remember the 2002 movie Minority Report. Film set in 2054, where a specialized police department known as pre-crime uses psychic individuals to foresee crimes before they occur. This system allows the police to arrest criminals before they commit the crimes, effectively reducing the crime rate to zero. We respond to that by saying, well, that's science fiction. That's not the way it works. That's not possible. But the truth is that every human being living is living under that system, only instead of psychics, it's the specialized department of the Trinity, known as pre-sin. We completely lose sight of the reality that God knows our very thoughts before we even think them. I'll often catch myself from saying something out loud with the idea that if I, but keeping quiet, God won't know. How silly. God knows everything. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3:10 to 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The Bible fully exposes the fallen condition of humanity and points toward the only solution found in Christ's redemptive work. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me Paul said, from this body of death, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. To fully understand what Jesus is saying here about anger, he's not saying that anger leads to or can lead to murder. He's saying that anger is murder. In other words, in heaven's court of law, where God sits as the judge and jury, there's only two possible verdicts to any charge: guilty or non-guilty. There are no misdemeanors, no lesser sentence based on extenuating circumstances or your difficult upbringing. It's a very harsh and a very severe court, so much so that what we're learning here, that being angry with someone gets you the same sentence as murdering someone. The fact that I rarely get angry doesn't get me off the hook. Down comes the gavel. Guilty is charged. We say, but judge, I mean, God, that's not fair. The one's not the same as the other. To which God says, it is to me. And here's why. Unlike earthly courts, where lesser sentences are given out depending on the severity of the crime, in heavenly courts, sin works differently. In our human legal system, a judge may impose a range of lesser sentences, right, for someone convicted of a crime, depending on the severity of the offense, the circumstances, the jurisdiction. Some common types of lesser sentences are probation, fines, community service, suspended sentence, restitution, house arrest, rehabilitation programs, warning or admonishment, work release programs. The lesser sentences are aimed at balancing accountability, rehabilitation, and prevention of future offenses. But Jesus is saying here, that's man's court, not God's court. Guilty of murder, sentence, hell. Guilty of anger, sentence, hell. Guilty of adultery, sentence, hell. Guilty of lust, sentence, hell. So I stand here today before you under God's heavenly rule of law as a convicted murderer, as a convicted adulterer. I am guilty as charged. And no lawyer, even the strong arm, is going to be able to get me off. Okay? There'll be no plea bargaining. 1 John 3:11 and 15 says, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. The reason that Jesus is giving this message is that unless and until these religious, well-meaning, God-loving, God-fearing do-gooders understand that God does not grade on a curve, they are lost for all eternity. The scribes and Pharisees had convinced themselves that according to the Ten Commandments, as long as you had not murdered anyone or committed adultery, everything was fine between them and God. They assumed that God would ultimately grade on a curve, meaning as long as I'm not as bad as those people, I'm safe. But that's a dangerous game. There will always be people who sin more and more seriously than me. And there will always be more people who sin less and less seriously than me. If that's my religion, I am always left to wonder if I've been good enough or not as bad as enough people to make it into heaven. Talk about stress. Talk about living a life of uncertainty. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. But nothing has changed in 2,000 plus years. If anything, it's gotten worse. Today, most people still suffer from the notion that all things considered, I'm okay, you're okay, and it doesn't matter anyway because God knows I'm trying my best. You can't appreciate God's grace unless you truly understand the depth of our own need for it. Charles Spurgeon said, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope around his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." Jesus wants everyone, and especially those who think they've got their act together, to know that there is nothing you can do to stop sinning. An entry into God's kingdom is simply not possible if any sin is present. I love the illustration. I use it often, that it talks about how anything that we do to try to reach heaven is just completely futile. And it goes like this. Someone says, if you can swim to Hawaii on your own, you get the whole island. Okay? And of course, you say, well, that's impossible. But many people try, right? Thinking, well, look what I get. And what you come down to is, well, this guy made it a mile. This guy made it 120 miles. This guy made, they all drowned. Because it's impossible. It's impossible. Meaning that we're all lost without a Savior. A.W. Tozer put it well, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places, to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So men, I end with this, my paraphrase of verses 23 and 24. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If entering worship, whether alone in your quiet time or at church, and you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you or someone you're still harboring anger against, pick up your cell phone and make a call. Don't just send a text. It's not good enough. Talk to them. Come clean. Make things right. Then and only then are you ready to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving us in spite of ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for taking care of our sin problem by sending your Son to die for our sins, doing for us what we didn't deserve, paying a penalty you didn't know that we couldn't pay. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Father, help us to live in the freedom of your truth and your grace with the peace of mind, knowing that we have been adopted into your forever family. And in our striving, Lord, to be perfect, may we do so only in the sense that we want to please you for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.